Good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. I'd like to turn to the first chapter of Romans this morning. I'm going to undertake something. I don't know how it'll turn out, but for some time I have been thinking about this and didn't know how I would all handle it. And yesterday morning I was meditating this week about preaching this morning, and like I usually do. And yesterday morning I had a discussion, just not a discussion, but a little bit of pass by on Romans chapter 7. And I went home and it just wouldn't leave me. And I thought, Lord, if you want me to preach on Romans 7, I want to listen. But it seemed like I couldn't quite settle in that, because I have for some time, I have felt like preaching a series of messages through Romans. And I didn't want to start in 7. In 1968, there was our family and Luke Martin, which some of you would know, and Lloyd Martin. Of course, Luke and Lloyd were not with it at the beginning. Jacob Lapp and his family, and our family, like I said, started having a Bible study in our home. 68. Some of you might not remember 68, but we started having a Bible study in our home. And the ones that taught in the Bible study were told me that Romans is the book to go through. And I have found that over and over again, that I am so thankful for my early Christian life, of the things I was taught in the book of Romans. I believe we see churches that advertise that they have the full gospel. Well, I'm going to tell you this. I believe that Romans is the full gospel. Not just Romans. But the book of Romans handles the gospel like hardly any other book. And the subject that Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, the subjects that he handles through the book of Romans are very, very clear and edifying. And I've never done a whole lot of what they call expository preaching. At times I've been condemned that I don't do more of that. And yet it seemed it wasn't quite my thing. But the more I meditated upon this yesterday forenoon, the more I thought, if I would just start in the beginning of Romans and find my way through every time I'm asked to preach at home. Now this next month, in September, October, November, I have quite a few different messages to preach. And so I'll be able to preach something else. But I thought, maybe if the Lord gives me grace, I'd just like to, if you can bear with me, go through the book of Romans. It's something that probably all of us had studied at times, and yet there's many things in here that are very edifying and strengthening to me in my faith. Like I said, Romans is a remarkable book. You can stop any place where you want to in the book of Romans. You can stop in chapter 3. If you want forgiveness of sin, read 1, 2, and 3, and you'll find out where there's forgiveness of sin. If you want to go on and be justified and have peace with God, go on to the end of chapter 5, and you can find that. If you want to be free from sin, living today, go through chapter 6. Go on into chapter 6. If you want to be free from legalism, go into chapter 7. You'll find that the answers are there. And we could go on and on. If you want to go on in life in the Spirit, that's chapter 8. And then you have chapter 9, 10, and 11. And I'm not going to take the time this morning. If the Lord allows me, maybe I'll touch some of those later. But all the way to chapter 16, when the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet. It's the book. When Adam in the garden allowed Satan to put his foot. When Adam, now hear what I'm saying. I thought this through. I've tried to think it through. Maybe it sounds like I've got it done. But when Adam allowed Satan in the Garden of Eden to put his, so to speak, I don't know if a snake has feet. I don't know if the serpent walked upright before. There's a tendency to think a little bit that way in my mind. But when Adam, because he gave in to Satan, allowed Satan to put his feet on Adam's head, praise the Lord, there's a reversal. And that's what the full gospel is all about. We have a lot of this talk about the full gospel. What is the full gospel? Well, the gospel is a lot more than many, many Christians realize. It's a lot more. It's more than I realized many times. And so, this is the gospel, the New Testament especially. But the book of Romans is put into one book where we can pretty well have everything we need. I have said this, and maybe it's because of our study through the book of Romans in 68 and 69. I think it went 70 even. I don't know how many years we were in it. But I've said this, if I would ever land on an island or be put in a prison and I would have the choice of one book in the Bible, I'd choose Romans. Because it just answers about everything. But brethren and sisters, you have to believe it. You have to have the faith which anchors itself in this book. You have to believe that this book and the book of Romans was motivated to be written by Paul through the Spirit of God. Or it doesn't avail us anything. It doesn't help us anything. And when we talk on the book of Romans, the full gospel, I would like us to understand that our faith, and I thought of the dear young people that want to be baptized, that were downstairs this morning, and I thought to you all, if I could sit down with you, what better way to do it if we could have the time and spend the efforts to go through the book of Romans and you could have the full gospel. I'm a book of Romans person. I love the book of Romans. I have read many times in it. And in my study yesterday afternoon and last evening, the first chapter, I thought, Lord, I need to go to the first chapter. Show me some things. And I believe the book of Romans is, and I hope you don't weary of that term, but I believe it's a beautiful book. But we have to come to the place where Paul writes in the first verse, and I'm going to take it a little bit, the first chapter. I'd like to really close in the first chapter today, not just drag on and on and on, but I'd like to close or go through the first chapter this morning. But the one place we have to come to is where Paul said, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in the Greek, I looked into the Greek of that, and servant someplace is translated into Greek as diakonos, or a deacon, or a minister. But this word servant here in the first verse of Romans is not that word. The word here is in the Greek is doulos, which means a slave. You see, there's a difference between we don't know much about slavery. We know what it is to be a servant one to another, but do we know what it is to be a slave? You know, a servant can still protest. He can still go into the office in Bedford and tell them my taxes are too high. He can still do this or that. But a slave cannot speak because he is completely subject to his master. And Paul says, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. That really struck me. When I looked that up in Greek and I saw that it literally means a slave. Are you this morning a slave to Jesus Christ? Are you a slave to your religion? Are you a slave to your money? Are you a slave to your business? Am I a slave to Jesus Christ? It's a real challenge. That's a real challenge. But I believe Paul used that term. And because he believed it. I want to relate a story to you that some years ago I heard, and I tried to write it down as I remember it, but I'm going to relate a story to you. In 1921, as I remember right, there was a Dr. Evan Kane who was a servant, I'm going to say a slave to medicine. In 1921, he had a real concern because of when somebody had an operation that when they take your appendix out? What do you call that? Appendicitis. Pardon? Yeah, but that's your problem. Appendicitis. Appendectomy. That's right. Thank you. I couldn't think of how you say it. Appendectomy. I'm not the best in words. I just know when they don't look right. But he was very concerned because early 20s, when they started to have problems with appendicitis and they had appendix operation, they would put the person to sleep with ether or whatever they had at that time. And Dr. Kane became very concerned because people with a bad heart, people that had a bad heart, couldn't take it, and sometimes they would die, and many times they died because of the method of anesthesia that they were given. And so he came to the point where he tried to tell his doctor friends and so that just local anesthesia would work. Just local. And he said, you'll kill a person. You can't do that. And he said, well, if I could get a patient that's willing to try it, I would believe I could. Well, he said, what if he wakes? It wouldn't be asleep. What if it all at once, it doesn't work and you're going to kill him? Well, he said, we're killing people anyway. And so he finally found a patient that was willing to do it. Just local and not, you have to understand, this was not practiced before. You know, sometimes we have an operation and they go inject you around the site and you're awake and the operation's done. But what I'm saying this story, why it came to my mind yesterday was this. We need to believe what we're saying. And Dr. Kane believed it. He believed it. So that he was willing when he found a patient that was willing to go through it. This patient he had done about almost 4,000 appendix operations before. And he was just so, in his 35 years of medicine, and he was so convinced that local anesthesia will work. But nobody wanted to do it until he found this patient. And so this patient was prepped. He was wheeled into the operating room. And Dr. Kane began, as he had done thousands of times before, he began the operation. Dissecting tissues, clamping blood vessels on his way in, locating the appendix. The 60-year-old surgeon brought this thing out, definitely pulled it out and cut it off, and turned the end around and shut the stump off. I don't know how they do it all. But he brought it out and it worked. The patient was 2 days in the hospital and he was doing real well. And then he went home. The patient went home to recuperate. And it wasn't long until he was very good, very well. And you know, the patient and Dr. Kane had something very much in common. How many of you ever read that story? This is true. But the patient and Dr. Kane had very much in common. They were the same man. In other words, this doctor injected himself with local anesthesia and operated on himself with mirrors in the operating room and nurses helping him because he believed it would work. And after that, it became a very general practice of doing it. Why am I saying this? Because, brethren and sisters, the operation of God can only work as we believe. And I am afraid that there's too many Christians that are trying to force their faith going into an operating room, deathly afraid of what's going to happen, what God's going to do, and it never works right. And I just thought that would be a good thing to tell myself. Would I have that kind of faith? He had it in his ability in medicine and how it would work. And so, let's as we go through the Romans, let's look at that way. When the Word of God says so, I'm getting into a little bit of a dispute. No, maybe not a dispute. But my dear friend, Quentin Renninger, does not agree with my thought that I am a sinner saved by grace. He says you were and was a sinner saved by grace. I'm not going to go on through that all, but I'd like to tell us something. As I looked through the book of Romans, when I came home, after I thought about this and came home yesterday morning, and I thought about this, I don't want to say things that are not right. And sometimes in going through the scriptures and especially in expository messages, we tend to translate the Bible according to our culture, according to what we were trained, according to what we were taught. Let me ask you something. How many of you here have ever made a study of Revelation all by yourself without any other influence? Raise your hands if you have. You know, I didn't. I was influenced tremendously, and now I can hardly read Revelation without those influences trying to make the Word read what I was taught. And that's what happens in the Gospel so many times. We're taught certain things. We're taught things a certain way. The Calvinists were taught. That's how they were taught from little on up, a lot of them. And that's what they believe. The Arminians were taught this, and that's what they believe. But can we, with an open mind, take the Word of God? Can we do that? The book of Romans is a good place to start. And go in there and without being biased, prejudiced, whatever we may say, make decisions according to what the Word of God says. It is not easy. Because many of us are so influenced by, quote, religion. We're so influenced. And so, I think it would be very interesting that we can land up at the place where we put our feet. And please, if I sound proud, I want to make my boast in Jesus Christ. I want to make my boast in the Lord. But if we could come to the place where we could put our feet on Satan's head, like it tells us in Romans 16, what a glorious thing. All right, going to chapter in Romans here in chapter 1. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I need to hurry lest I drag you or make you become weary in this. Willard.
One thought on your faith in the operation of God. I thought that's in the scripture.
Yes, it is.
Colossians 2:12. Ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Something else I want to say lest I forget it. And that's something that's used twice in Romans. And that is obedience in the faith. Don't forget that. We'll touch on that later maybe. I last evening in my study, I wanted to go too fast. And I wrote a lot of things down. I have a notebook here with 5 pages that I filled last night. And I just things just wanted to bless my heart. Paul says he became a bondservant. He became a slave. This is the purpose of the full gospel. To make us slaves. Hear me, brethren and sisters. Oh, I preach to myself. The purpose of the full gospel is to make us slaves of Jesus Christ. Whatever he says. We don't say, but Lord, wait, Lord. You know, people say, I've heard this wasn't my original thinking, that Peter, when he was on the housetop, made a very contradictory term when he said, "Yes, Lord," or "No, Lord." He said, "No, Lord." If we are slaves of Jesus Christ, our answers will be, "Yes, Lord." You see, when the Lord came to Peter and he told him, "Come, Peter, take and eat," Peter says, "No, Lord." Well, you don't say no to your Lord. It's a contradictory term. And so we face this fact, are we as slaves of Jesus Christ ready to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Even something like Willard's accident. "Oh, no," we say. "But the Lord did it." "Yes, Lord." "Now, Lord, what do you want us to learn from it?" That's being a slave. But if we fight and we fret, and I have done this so often, I confess. I have fretted. I have. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." And it doesn't matter if you're being sued for $100,000. It doesn't matter if you roll your truck. It doesn't matter if you roll your car. "Yes, Lord." You say, "Well, you could have been carefuler." That's true. That's very true. But God has things in life that He faces you with, sometimes of your own making. Do we say, "Yes, Lord"? That's being a slave to Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a challenge to me. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Paul says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What does that mean to you and I? "I'm not ashamed." I'm sorry, Paul. I have many times, I have to confess, I've been ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was called to be an apostle. What is your calling? I'm just going down through Romans 1 here, and I'm not going to stray very far from it. But what is your calling? You know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about different gifts, and one of them is helps. Surely your calling, if you don't haven't found it yet, is to be a help. Woe to the Christian. Woe to that child of God. Woe to the person who believes that his sins are forgiven, and he's not even a decent help in the church. And I'm just using help because it's not the least. A help can be a beautiful thing. Oh, what a wonderful thing when you just about can't make it to do something and a help comes along and helps you push it up. Whatever you're doing. A help. And what's your calling? "Well, I don't have a calling." Oh, yes, you do. You just didn't realize it yet. Paul says, he has a calling to be an apostle. Not all of us are called to be an apostle. Not all of us are called to be a minister. But you're not useless if you're a member in the body of Christ. You know, even our fingernails have their purpose. Mine, this last week, were to catch grease. This morning, I decided I'm going to have to do something before I preach. I don't chew my fingernails. Not often do I, Anna. Chew my fingernails. But I let them to get unwieldy. My fingernails get real large because I don't chew them. And so sometimes I just have to take time and deal with them. What are fingernails for? Well, they're to protect the end of your finger. And so these members that we look at as just not being much of anything, they're for something. And so it is in the church of God. And you have a calling, my brethren and sisters. There's something you're called for. You're not just called to take up your space in the pew on a Sunday morning and then disappear for another week. Not at all. Oh, if we could just realize this. Sometimes I think, as I get older, my calling is ebbing to a close. I will confess to you that I'll just say this, whether it's arrogant, whether it seems proud, or whatever it means to you. But I have been convinced my calling was not necessarily to be an administrator. I have become satisfied with that. I have come to the point where I feel that God, and you say, "Well, that's being proud." Maybe I don't want it to be. I want to give glory to God. But it seems like my calling is to preach the gospel. And it's a calling I love. And sometimes I'm weary, and sometimes I don't feel like it, and sometimes it's hard to do. But I've got a calling. And callings aren't always easy. And you know, this morning, who was it, Mark, said something about James. "James, you're married 18 years. I couldn't hardly believe that. Mary used to be this little girl that worked for us in the bakery. Had no idea that she was ever going to marry James Pate. Now they tell me it's 18 years. Hard to believe. Hard to believe. I don't know if she still thinks she has no idea or not. I think she loves it. But time goes on, and James has a calling. And he's to be a husband to Mary. But it's also more than that. James has a calling to be administrator in the church. And I believe that God is giving James a gift. Now, Joe said that he doesn't always agree with me. And I had to sit back here and thought, doesn't always agree with everything James said. I really appreciate your honesty, Joe, and how you handled that. And I sat there and thought, don't I agree with James? I can't say that I don't agree with him. But I love the way he works. And I believe, brethren and sisters, if we can find our calling, and if I don't do anything else this morning but enthuse you in finding your calling for God in Christ Jesus, for finding your calling and being that calling where you are, if I can't do anything else, I want to enhance that. Don't just sit back and be a nincompoop. Wake up. Be someone that God wants you to be. We've got too many of these. You know something? I'm going to speak plain. I'm getting a little weary of our Sunday school discussions and Willard doing all the talking and I doing everything he doesn't. Where are the rest of you? Alan tried this morning to ask different ones. Speak up. What's your calling? Your calling is to be alert and alive on a Sunday morning in Sunday school. You say, wait a minute, I didn't know that calling was here. Read your Bible. Get enthused about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit in your study. I'm not going to get through this. James was speaking to the class this morning downstairs, and he was talking about reading. Reading the Bible. Listen, you can read and read and read. You can make it your solemn duty to sit down and read a chapter every day. Or you can read the Bible through and you still won't recognize your calling. But if you with an open heart call out to God and say, Lord, show me what you want from me, you'd be surprised what He can show you. Show me what you want from me. And so I want us to realize as we go through the book of Romans that you need to realize your calling. You say, well, I'm not worth much of anything. You know what the problem is? That's pride. It's reverse pride. I'm not much of anything, but you stamp on, you let me, I say, well, I'm just, it's like Harley Yoder. Harley Yoder said he was up in Canada. Well, this is years ago. You don't know Harley. Canada in the church, and he said the preacher stood up to preach, and as was there, stood up, and he said, oh, I just feel so unworthy. Many more of you here that could preach a word. And I just feel, and he went on and on, and Harley told me, he said, Abner, I almost stood up and said, sit down and let me preach. That's the humility I'm trying to tell us that sometimes we use, but underneath. And I said to Harley, and I don't know the man, and I didn't know who it was, but probably if Harley would have said that, he would have really got raped, because then the man's pride would have stood up. So let's be ourselves and let's hear the calling of God. What is your calling? Just like a member of the body, they all have a part. In the first verse of Romans, we have the theme of the whole book of the Bible. I mean the whole book of Romans. The gospel of God. Unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. We talked this morning. Here's where I go sidetracked so many times. But we talked this morning about which is Caesar's and which is God's. Well, we're separated unto the gospel of God. And that affects us in everyday life. We're separated unto the gospel of God. Yes, we touch things in this world. Yes, there's times when the troubles in this world want to throw us and we might even sin in the whole thing. That's why I say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I'm saved by grace, and I'm going to keep a hold of that grace. And someday when the good Lord takes me from this earth, I'm going to rely on that grace. I would have given a definition of grace that came to me last evening that I think is beautiful. Maybe a little bit later here. I'm going to ask you a question. I said the book of Romans, and when I say I'm going to take the chapter one here, I'm not going to stay necessarily just right in here. But I'd like to ask you a question. In the first book of Romans, we have what I said, the gospel of God. Do we use the Old Testament characters for our examples? Somebody answer that. Do we use the characters in the Old Testament for our examples? Is that a good practice? All right, I'm just going to bare my heart. I was brought up maybe in a situation where, as I remember, basically, the preaching was in the Old Testament characters. The two good characters. And that's what I want it to become. And I'm going to tell you something. Nobody in the Old Testament could experience the gospel that I'm talking about in Romans. Nobody could experience that. You don't believe that? Look at Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 12. Yes, I'm not trying to put down the Old Testament characters. Not at all. What an example some of them are. But I believe that we've no need, and I'm going to make some bold statements. I do not believe. Maybe I'll ask this statement first. Do you believe that everybody has to sin? Hear it. All right. Do you believe that? Are you ready to operate on yourself? Are you ready to lay in the hospital bed, inject yourself with local anesthesia, and take out your own appendix? Oh, I'm challenged by that. I was challenged by that thought. Do you believe you don't have to sin? We have a lot of Christians say, well, you're going to sin. You're going to have to sin. And that's their life. And that's why they love to get into discussions and roll around like a pig in a mud puddle in Romans 7. Just, oh, this feels good because Paul had to do this too. And how many times have I heard Christians come to me and say, well, Abner, Romans or Paul had to die daily. You check that scripture out and see what it means. Quit quoting it if you didn't read the context. I just had a session with that out at the ministers' meeting in Indiana a few weeks ago. Brother said to me, well, Paul had to die daily. I said, whoop. What was he talking about? Well, the old man. He was not. He was talking about his flesh, his body. This thing that I tried to protect above all else. That's what he was talking about. Well, I got sidetracked. There's no need for us to be discouraged like Elisha. There's no need for us to get angry like Moses when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. You say, Abner, you're getting high-minded. I'm not saying I don't do it. I'm just saying there's no need for us. There's no need for us to fall in adultery like Daniel or like David did. There's no need for us to do that. Was it needful for David? I don't know, but let me tell you something. I don't believe, brethren and sisters, that we realize the difference of having the power of the Holy Spirit within us than what our wonderful patriarchs before us had to walk with the Spirit at times coming upon them, but most of the time just walking in themselves. I don't believe we realize the difference. And that's what traps us. And I think we ought to realize that when the Holy Spirit is in us, we live in the New Testament dispensation where we have the Holy Spirit to comfort, to guide, and direct us. Do we believe that? Or do we just say, well, David, he saw Bathsheba and I'm just like him. I go up here in this store and here's pornography and I just can't resist. I question whether the Holy Spirit is working in your life. You see where we're trying to go? I believe the full gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is said in the book of Romans. I'm going to use the book of Romans right on through. And it's beautiful. But we need to believe it. And I'd like to know, before we get through this book, how many of us are willing to lay down in the operating table and experiment on ourselves with local anesthesia? We don't have to fall like Daniel. You know, even we don't even have to fall in faith. I don't understand some things in the Old Testament, and I don't understand all things in the New. But there's one thing that often puzzled me until I realized that John the Baptist did not have. As I know the Bible says that in him was the Spirit of God. But you know, there was a time when John the Baptist faltered in his faith and he said, "Oh, go ask this person, are you really Jesus Christ?" Do we get to that place sometimes? Yes. Do we have to? No. That's what I'm trying to say. We don't have to. Because the full gospel takes care of it all. Oh, and I'd like to let that in. All right. Let's drop down to verse 7. Grace. Let's just read that quickly. To all that be at Rome. This was Paul's way of talking to the church. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Then he says, grace to you. Grace. Grace. Marvelous grace. Grace. Oh, I'm glad that I had the grace to do this. Oh, before we ate, we said grace. And we do a whole lot of things that we use the word grace. Let me tell you something. I wonder if one of the most simplest things that grace is, if we could just, Paul said like this, grace, how could I say it? Grace, in my eyes, grace is God's power to help us in whatever our needs are. I don't know how to make it simpler. Paul said, when he was crying out to God to remove those thorns in his flesh, the voice came back and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." You see, it doesn't take care of a whole lot of things out ahead. But you look back in your Christian life, when you relied on the grace of God, wasn't it there? Kathy, wasn't it there? Amen. It's there. Grace is God's power. It's God's power to help us when we're in a need, and whatever that need may be. And so my grace is sufficient for thee. And then he says, and peace. Oh, what a need we have for peace. In a world, fighting world, in an argumentative group, with people splitting and splintering even in the church of God. What a need that we have for peace. And then verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I could probably preach the rest of my morning on this. For you all. Let me ask you something. Do you love to go out and visit other groups of believers? Or do you just feel so content in Bedford? Do you think Paul would have been content just to stay where he was and go Sunday to church and hear Abner speak and James speak and then go home and do my job? And just, let me ask you something. Do you long to visit other children of God? You know something? We're losing something big time. Now I know. You can say, "Well, Abner, you're asked to come to different places. That's why you can say that." But do we truly enjoy? Do we truly? Can we say what Paul says here in verse 8? I thank God for my brethren. I thank God for my brethren. I believe that means more than here. Though, first of all, here. Can you say truly this morning that you thank God for every one of your sisters, Selma? For your brethren. Every one of them. And then reaching out. What did Paul say? Paul said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that... Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. I thank my God for Jesus Christ for you. Oh, I think about this thankfulness. Do we thank God? Do we thank God for... Do I thank God for James? Do I thank God for Willard? Do I thank God for Steve Ewald? Do I thank God for you all? Because you all have a calling. And all of our calling works together. Just like I said, the fingernails, the hands. You know, it's really strange how that works. If the hand, how that all works together in our body, we don't think about it. But in the body of Jesus Christ, Paul uses that very likeness. So we thank God Why? Why do we thank God for them? Because, well, I thank God I've heard this situation already that most adulterers, well, he's pretty well fixed, they say, financially. I don't know if he is or not. But somebody said one time, they better thank God for Moses in there because that's what keeps those things going. Now, let me ask you something. Do we thank God for our brethren because they have some money? Do we thank God for our brethren because they've got a business where I can work there and I've got a job? No. Paul said he thanks God for the brethren because of their faith. Isn't that something? Can I say this morning, truthfully, I think I can, that I thank my God for all of you brethren and sisters because of your faith. Oh, what an anchor it is to hear your faith. That's what he's saying. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of. Ah. So it's not just the stille im Land. I heard Brother John D. preach a message under stille im Land. It's not just, maybe some of you don't understand what I'm saying. I better translate. But they say that we Amish people turned into the quiet of the land, is what I've really quoted. And I don't disagree with John D. entirely on that. But I'm going to tell you something. Paul was thankful that their faith was spoken about. Isn't it marvelous if you can drive out into another state, Colorado, Indiana, wherever it may be, and you hear about brethren, and you find out that the brethren are talking about how they have these beautiful farms and big silos and John Deere tractors. Boy, how our farming was spoken about. Paul said, about your faith that was spoken about. Isn't it something? Brethren and sisters, beware, lest we be trapped. And so he says, that your faith, I thank God, that your faith. Verse 10. Oh, I'd love to go through verse 9. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. What a statement. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Do we, and as I said, long as he did, to meet with other believers, do we encourage that? Is that our cry? Do we just go visit Freundschaft? Is that why we go to another church? Is that why we... Surely that's all right. But my question is, do you go sometimes simply because you need and want the encouragement of watching and hearing and seeing other believers? Challenge you. Or is it just because some other cop that goes over there to church and he happened to be my brother and so I'm going to see him? I think it's time we wake up, brethren and sisters. We think that we have the gospel about as close as anybody does according to the Bible. And yet we find out there's so many places that are missing. And then in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both you and me. Oh, isn't it something that we may be comforted together by the same faith, the encouragement in the same faith? You know, we can't do our heart. We say our heart is that main thing in our lives. The heart pumps blood and that's what keeps us alive. And so the hand, well, I could do without the hand. I can't do without the heart. Let me ask you something. If the hand would not bring food to the mouth, and the teeth chew it so that it can go down into our body, and the heart derived out of that food, that which keeps it the pump, do you think you'd live long? No. And so the one can't do with the other. And brethren and sisters, I believe that's a little how it is in the kingdom of God. We need brethren and sisters. We need other believers. The hand needs the heart, and the heart needs the hand. In the Old Testament, the people got from the prophet. The prophet didn't get anything from the people. He just gave it one way to the people all the time. But in the New Testament, and sometimes I meet up with preachers that seem like they never made mistakes. They have all the answers. You don't need to ask the brethren. You don't have to, because we have the answers. And I think they'd be better off being an Old Testament prophet. Because I believe that we all mutually, as a family of God, work together, edifying one another with the gift and the callings that God gave us. In the New Testament now, we can encourage each other. All right, verse 14, 15, and 16. Here Paul makes three statements where he says, I am. You want to tell me what they are? Somebody. Willard, you just keep quiet. Somebody else. Huh? All right. I am not ashamed. Somebody else. I am in debt. What's the next one? There's three of them. I am, and I'm going to use my word, eager to preach. There's three I am's there. Beautiful. And this is the gospel of God, don't forget. Verse 14, 15, and 16 in Romans here. And so, I am debtor, both to the Greeks. What were the Greeks? The Greeks were the intellectual people of the day. They were the know-it-alls. They were the high society. He said, I'm in debt to them. You know, it's like I'm not sure. I heard this before. It's like you go, like you're a postmaster, and you go into the post office, and you're supposed to deliver mail. And you have this mail in your pocket, and mail order of $20,000. And you're walking down the streets with this $20,000 in your pocket. And you're a rich man. But you're in debt as a postman to put that into the right mailbox. Oh, that was a challenge to me when I thought of that. Paul said, I am in debt to the Greek. What did he mean? Well, he owed them that which he was carrying, which was the gospel of Jesus. And so you and I, as children of God, are in debt. And he was to the Greek, the wise man of this world, and to the barbarian, to the one who didn't know much. He was in debt to both of them, and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. I could go back in where Paul talks further about what God chose and the wise and so. I don't have time. But we are debtors, my brethren and sisters. We are debtors. And then he says in verse 15. So, because of this, as much as in me is, I am ready, eager. Children, when you run a race, you stand here. You want to run to the back of the church house here. And so you set your feet. Are you ready? We say, are you ready? Well, if somebody stands here like this, or one of the children stand back here like this here, like, and he's standing like this, and the race is just about to begin, and we say, are you ready? We say, well, he's not ready. I'm going to say, are you eager? Are you eager to run this? Are you eager to preach the gospel? Are you eager to speak up for the Lord? Oh, too many times I've leaned back against the wall. Too many times. And then the third one. I am not ashamed. What does he say? For he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the message of God. You see, that's our problem. That's my problem. Too many times, it's just the message of God. Do we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God? It's not just something that we can get on on some tapes, and then we listen to it, and then we have the message of God. No, it's the power of God. The gospel of salvation is the power of God. I'm not ashamed. It's not just a message. It's like electric makes things come alive. It makes things work. Electric going into a light makes the light go on. If the electric is cut off, it's dark. And many Christians walk through life with darkness in their life because the power of God is cut off. It's the power of God. That's why we ought not to be ashamed. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness. But oh, the glory when the righteousness of God is revealed. And what does it mean in faith, from faith to faith? Well, my conclusion of that is when a person is first born again, he has this faith that it gets a hold of. And little by little, these faith makes steps. It's the same faith, and yet it's faith by faith. And finally, you see a hoary-headed old man, and he's full of faith. Where? How did he? What happened? What all happened there? Well, it's because of the righteousness that was revealed from faith to faith. And then, that beautiful statement, the just shall live by faith. I meditated a little bit yesterday afternoon on Romans 7. Then I thought, I can't start here. And like I said, I went to the first book of Romans. But I'm going to tell you something. I am very disappointed at myself and how easy it is for us to realize or to get back into some kind of merit system with God when the Bible tells me plainly that just shall live by faith. And the Bible tells us obedience of faith. I want to stress on that. How, you know, what is our grade? What in your righteousness? We have some teeth. I don't know if Gabe's here or not. I didn't see him. Doesn't matter. There's others of you have been teachers. We like to get good grades. Where is your grade as far as righteousness is concerned? Somebody want to tell me? Joe, where's your grade? Junior. Where's your grade? Do you have an idea? I mean, do you have 10% or 20% or... I don't want to scare you away. What's your grades? I'm not just asking Joe. Your righteousness. I'll take up where you left off. All right. I won't embarrass you more. Our grade is very poor in our righteousness. In fact, it's zero. Some of us may claim to have a grade that's maybe 5-10% because we can't compare ourselves with somebody else. And that is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that is 100%. But our grades, how can we get 100%? By having faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. By having faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness who hold the truth. Wait a minute. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. I'd like to discuss just a little bit about holding the truth. It says who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They push the truth down in unrighteousness. They suppress their conscience. Have you ever? And I thank God if you've experienced this. I have experienced this more than once. I did just on Saturday again. But have you ever been around men or people and they talk in such a way that you are shocked that they can do that? Do you know what they have done? They have suppressed the truth. And their conscience is suppressed and it doesn't mean anything to them. And I warn us, if we allow ourselves to get into a situation where the truth is suppressed, where we hold the truth in unrighteousness, it's a very dangerous path to get into. I'll have to hurry up. I want to close. Romans 1 is really a picture to me of the youngest son who left home and fell into all kind of debauchery and sin. That's Romans 1. You'll find it, I feel, as I study Romans 2, you'll find that Romans 2 is a picture of the elder son. Because he's talking to the Jewish people. And do you know that I would rather see someone in Romans 1 than in Romans 2, no matter what the debauchery is? Because in Romans 1 there is a hope. But in Romans 2, who landed up being in the house with the Father? Somebody tell me. Both sons? No. The older one didn't even go in. I don't understand when it tells us there how we could use this, and I've done it. But he said, you I have had with me always. And there's people, I believe, that go through life in a religious frame of mind, thinking they're so holy and righteous, that are not even in the house. They're not even in the house. And he wouldn't go in. He wouldn't go in. All right, that was just a sideline. Verse 19. I want to look at verse 19 a little bit. Wait a minute, lost the page here. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in him, for God has showed it unto them. How many times have you had a discussion where people said, okay, what about those in Africa? What about those that haven't heard the gospel? I can't answer that this morning. I just know this, that I believe that the marvelous creation of God, if a person takes time and thinks about it, he will be convinced there is a supreme being. How foolish! How foolish! I don't know how much that philosophy is around anymore or not, about the Big Bang and things came into being. To me, I said already, it's like taking pieces of stainless steel and pieces of brass and throwing them in a mixer, concrete mixer if you please, and starting it up and letting it churn and churn and churn. And maybe in a million years, you'll get a brand spanking new shiny wristwatch. You say, well, that's foolishness. That'll never happen. It's just as foolish to think that these things came into being. Just as foolish.
More foolish,
right. Those pieces might adhere to each other, but I doubt if they ever start time. Anyway, we do not realize how dark that humanity can become. How dark and foolish in these things. Now, verse 21 to 32. I trust you'll bear. I'm just going to go slightly over time because I do want to close here. In verse 21 to 32, it's what you saw already in a playground where they have these slides, big slides, long slides coming down. And a little child, especially if they have these long, high ones, this little child crawls up and he's at the top. Now, when he's sitting up in the top, there's still time to grab that little tot before he lets himself go. But once he pushes off, he's on his way. And I see these next verses as being a terrible slide in humanity. Where does it start? We could just hurry down. Where does it start? In verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's where it starts. Oh, I warn you. I warn myself. If you know God, and you don't glorify him as God, you're on top of the slide. You're waiting. You're just about to go down. That terrible slippery slide that there's hardly any stopping place on the way down. Where does it start? Not giving first place to God. Not just your mind and your body, but also your spirit. There's a lot of people that are giving a lot of thought and time to their mind and body. But what about your spirit? You know, animals have a mind and a body, and I guess we could get into a long discussion this morning whether animals think or not. I don't know. I'm of the persuasion that an animal can think. Now, some people say that's not true. I say the difference between an animal and a human being is not necessarily that they can't think, but that they have no spirit. I don't know. That's just my thinking. But you couldn't tell me that our little dog Pepper couldn't think. I mean, that guy had a guilt. Well, I guess if he didn't have a spirit, he didn't have a conscience. But boy, he sure showed it. I didn't even have to say anything to him. When he did wrong, he knew right away when I came around. He curled up like this here. I don't know if he thought or not. But we're more than animals. We have the Spirit of God. And so we have to be careful. And this is a slide down. The contrast between the mind and the heart is found in here. So we make God. Okay, now I want to read on a little bit further. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed, now listen to verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Oh, brethren, that's where we finally end up. And then we have all these images and icons and things that we set up to worship. And we do this and we do that. And we have, brethren, you may look at the Catholic. You may look at the heathen. You may go down to Haiti and look at all the things that they set up. And they say they have those images and icons and all those kind of things. But I tell us, we come closer than you think with some of the things that we hold up and we worship. It can be a horse and buggy. It can be all kinds of things. It can be black cars. If we hold that up as an icon that takes the place of God, be careful, because we're not acknowledging God as God. I'm not saying these things are wrong, but be careful what you do with them. Be careful what they mean to you. You shall not make an image, one of the commandments is, that represents God. We sense God in our spirit, not in an image. All right, closing. Verse 24, 26. I guess I could read this, but it's time to close. But it says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the type of person that has gone down the slide. And then we have this horrible thought between 26 and 29, 30. Well, actually to verse 32. We have this horrible thought of what happens there. And the light has gone out. Now, in America, we're having same-sex marriages. We have unheard-of numbers of abortions. Now, we have people who, like I said, the same-sex marriages. We have things in horrible, corrupt things that are going on in the world. And the church sits in the midst of that all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is to stay free from these things that are read in these last verses. But the so-called church is getting caught up into it. And they're saying, well, it's not really so bad. Well, other people are doing. Other people do this and that. And it's disobedience, flagrant disobedience to the Word of God. I'm going to stop. Brethren, I hope I didn't bore you. But I believe that I need to wake up and find out in my heart that God is not just willing to take me from chapter 1 to 3, but He wants to take us on. I don't believe God just wants to forgive your sin. He wants to do much, much more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You, Father, for strength to preach it. I thank You for other men who have given us thoughts and helped us. And, oh God, help us to be a man that can help other people also. This is what Paul told Timothy, that other men might rise up to take the Word of God out. And Paul did not have the Word as we have it. So we take the words of Paul and we take the words of Peter and we try through our feeble efforts to throw it out, oh God, that we might become pure and holy and righteous. I thank You, God, in Jesus Christ for that work. In Christ I pray. Amen.